Multitudes of people have been watching and listening to Jesus for some time now. And those who have stuck close to him have observed quite a lot from both his teaching as well as his miracles. While the majority have yet to commit themselves to his teaching, there are, at least by observation here, some who are beginning to think beyond just the miracles that they have been so amazed by. We see this in the question that is posed in verse 23. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David? Can this be the son of God?" Now, the question in verse 23 comes on the heel of two things. One, the scripture that Jesus just quoted in the verses that we looked at this morning, verses 17 through 21, the quotation specifically from the prophet Isaiah that identified himself as being the chosen one of God. And so he is just in the face of these Pharisees identified himself as the fulfillment of scriptures, the Messiah, the one chosen of God to come and redeem the world. Specifically, he says, "I am God himself." Not only that, we see that this is also coming along the way of this continuation of visible public miracles that were honestly inexplicable by mere man. In verse 22, there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And the Bible says that Jesus, as he has in so many different cases, he healed the man. The blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And so here Jesus is not only teaching and preaching who he is continuing these miracles that, frankly, that the people have come to realize that the things that this man Jesus is doing cannot be explained by any man. Now, the question that is asked in verse 23, "Can this be the Son of God?" is not to be received in terms of a negative reaction, as if the people were saying, "This man can't be the son of David, can he?" Well, the people were amazed, the Bible says in verse 22. They were amazed at what they had heard from Jesus. They were amazed and astonished at what they had seen from Jesus. The question is asked in a positive light, not in a negative one. It's as if the people are beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together. The light bulb is coming on, so to speak. So their question is, in a sense, this: after all we have seen and heard from this man Jesus, could this really be the Son of God? Have we really encountered the Messiah? I mean, we have heard him prophesied throughout history. Our parents and their parents and their parents. Are we actually the ones, the generation who is visibly coming face to face with the chosen one of God? Of course, there were a group of people that were always among the crowds that were not going to let that question be answered without opposition. And who were these people? Well, you guessed it. Look at verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it," when the Pharisees heard that there was so much astonishment, not only about the miracles, but they were putting the pieces together, they decided to speak up. Which leads me to the first point of our text this evening. Number one, write down the explanation of Jesus' identity. The explanation of Jesus' identity. So obviously, when we come to verse 24, the Pharisees are panicking. They've been holding private meetings with the Herodians to do whatever they must to silence Jesus, and ultimately the end result is to destroy him. Now, their worst nightmares are coming true. People are actually starting to believe this man. They're actually listening and following his message. So in what appears to be an impulsive response of panic, they state clearly their position on Jesus as not only being an enemy of the Jewish faith, but frankly, they said, this man is a satanic imposter. Now look at it in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, I find that word interesting. This man over here, this fellow, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's their explanation for Jesus. He is not the chosen one from God, as he may appear to be, as he teaches himself to be. No, these demons that he is casting out is only happening by the empowerment of Satan. You need to understand that Jesus is nothing more than the servant of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Of course, Jesus responds perfectly. Look at verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Of course he did. He is God. They may not have been directing their answer to him. The implication here is that the Pharisees were turned away from him. They were now speaking to the crowd away from the Lord, but the Lord knows everything. He is God. And once again, in this small, minute way, he proves his divinity. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said this unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Here's what Jesus is saying. In response to them, he says, your logic doesn't make sense. If I work for Satan, then what you're saying is that Satan has been casting out Satan, destroying his own kingdom. And if I work for Beelzebub, the prince of demons, then what does that say about your servants who are also casting out demons? Are they also the servants of Beelzebub? Again, the inference is that Jesus is not necessarily the only one who is practicing the act of exorcism. That by God's divine choices, he has even empowered some of these religious leaders to carry out some of these actions. And so what Jesus does is he basically turns this around and puts it right back in their face. Now wait a minute. If I'm casting out demons because I work for Beelzebub, then what does that say about those in your ranks that are casting out demons? Now, they obviously must work for him too. And then he comes to verse 28 and says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. In other words, you know that if you give me credit, this is what Jesus is saying, you know that if you give me credit for casting out these demons and doing these miraculous works, then you will have to acknowledge that the kingdom of God indeed has arrived on this earth. That's why, in terms of the kingdom of God, those of you who like to study these things out, that the kingdom of God is both now and near. That Jesus Christ himself brought the kingdom of God to this earth when he came. And we will one day be a part of the perfection and glorification of God's kingdom when he returns again. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The reason why you will not give God credit for these works is because you would have to admit and acknowledge that the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah has come, and the one you don't want to be the Messiah is actually the chosen one of God. Their accusations against Jesus and their explanations for him were not only absurd, but it was dominated by unbelief. Jesus concludes this section with the thought by telling the crowd in verse 30 that there is no middle ground when it comes to one's belief about him. Look at it again. He says, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He clarifies in verse 29 that he has not come working for Satan. He has come to bind up Satan and to do the divine work of heaven. So you have to make a choice, Jesus says. You are either with me or you are against me. There is no middle ground. And friend, that sentiment has not changed. You're either with Jesus this evening or you are against Jesus. You either join him or you are opposed to him. I mentioned it this morning and we see it once again. There's no way that we could exhaust this point in one setting, but may it come as a Sunday evening reminder that there are always going to be absurd explanations for Jesus Christ. Absurd. It was then, it continues to be now. Now the conversation seems to shift here, but we're all in the same arena as Jesus continues his speaking. Which leads me to the second point that I want you to write down here, and that is the extent of God's forgiveness. The extent of God's forgiveness. We often come across passages of Scripture that are regularly misinterpreted and misunderstood. In my best efforts as a shepherd, I try to point these things out to us to help us have a proper understanding and right interpretation in both our theology as well as our practice. Verse 31 and verse 32 of this chapter is one of those such passages. From these verses, there have been numerous ideas and thoughts about what is called the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, namely here the sin of blasphemy. And far too often in these verses, beginning in verse 31 and continuing through verse 32, the weight is placed in only one direction. What I mean is we try to place the big spotlight not only on the sin of blasphemy that is mentioned here, but perhaps who we might know that has committed it. When in reality, these verses place more of a positive light on forgiveness than it does a negative one. And I find that to be the case in many of our misinterpretations of Scripture. We read it from the wrong perspective. We read it with the wrong emphasis. We put the spotlight on things that God never intended the spotlight to be on. That's why we have so many diversions when it comes to theology and direction. One of the greatest errors that you and I could ever do in our study of the Bible is take one little thing in Scripture that we have a hard time understanding and believe and building an entire belief system around it. And if we are not careful, we will approach even a set of verses like this one in that same arena. Consider it. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." It seems like we fly by that part, don't we? We want to move along to the area in which he says this particular sin can never be forgiven. But we cannot skip what is the emphasis of the verse. And look at it again. All manner of sin, all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven of men. Think about that. All sins, all blasphemies can and will be forgiven when a person comes to faith in Christ. It's remarkable when you take the time to meditate on it. Even when you place the application on your own life. Consider the two positive implications. Number one, all manner of sin. That's the first emphasis. All manner of sin. That is the full extent of unholiness. That is, no sin is exempt from God's grace. None. Now, there may be particular type of sins that we hate more than others. And no doubt the Bible does teach us in particular places that there will be degrees of punishment according to God's sovereign choice. But it is clear That there is not a sin that can be committed that God is not willing to forgive. This is the essence of the gospel. That no matter how severe the sin or how great the immorality, God can forgive it. And thanks be to God for that. Because we wouldn't sit in this place of redemption this evening if that truth wasn't real to us. Think about it in terms of the events that even happened on the cross. Could there be anything more heinous, more wicked, more vicious than to murder God's own son? I mean, I get it. If we were to measure each other up by the worst things we've ever done, I'm pretty sure among a crowd like this, we could come up with some pretty bad things. But at least you didn't kill the Son of God. I mean, can we at least be honest with that? This is pretty bad. Yet while hanging on the cross, moments away from his death, Jesus said of his murderers, of his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How great is the grace of God? Let me tell you how great it is. Even killing the Son of God was forgivable. It's amazing, isn't it? And we want to live our lives with our hands in our pockets, our face down. I wonder if I've committed the unforgivable sin. I wonder if I can really ever be redeemed. Maybe I'm pardonable. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. The extent of my forgiveness is that all sin and all blasphemies will be forgiven. That's the next phrase. We've looked at all manner of sin, but look at all manner of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy, in a biblical sense, is a conscious rejection of God. That's what blasphemy is in its most simplest terms. It is a conscious rejection of God. It is intentionally and openly speaking evil against God. Jesus. And even this, Jesus says in verse 31, is forgivable. Look at it again. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." The Apostle Paul is an example of such truth. In his own testimony and salvation, I don't have time to tell you there. Write it down. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it's verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul clearly identified himself as a blasphemer before meeting Christ. In fact, he considered himself the greatest of all blasphemers. But yet he goes on to say that God's grace and love forgave even him, the chiefest of all blasphemers. And verse 32 speaks to this. Because look at how 32 opens up here in Matthew 12. "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "it shall be forgiven him." So even blasphemy against Jesus, even a conscious rejection of Jesus, an intentional, open speaking of evil against him, even putting him to death, is not outside of the boundaries of his grace and mercy. You know what that ought to do to your heart and soul? It ought to cause you to fall down in humility before him. To think about the vastness of his love for you and the greatness of his grace, that he is even willing to forgive those who drove the nails into his hands, into his feet. point I'm trying to make to you as we look at these verses is that we focus so much attention on the one caveat that is mentioned in these verses that we fail to see the glory of His grace and the extent of His forgiveness. But to God be the glory this evening that He is able and willing to forgive any and all sins and blasphemy. But I know you're not going to let me skip it, so we might as well address it. What about blasphemy as mentioned here in verse 31 against the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just read it. He says, "But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Again, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So this is the one exception, right? And it must be understood accurately in order to make the proper application in this life. So let's begin by asking the question, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? If blasphemy in general is a conscious rejection of God, then that has to mean the same. It is a conscious rejection of the Holy Spirit, right? Let me give you a few more extra words to help unpack this. I wrote down in my notes, it is a determined, enduring opposition against the work of God. Okay. It is a determined, enduring, I mean, it keeps on, it's persistent, it is perpetual, a determined, enduring, opposition against the work of God. It's having all the evidence that one could ever have about Jesus and still emphatically and knowingly and continually reject Him. That, in my base understanding of this, is what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. And I do believe there's a distinct difference between blasphemy of Jesus and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I do believe the scripture indicates that often a person's conscious rejection of Jesus as God is that, as Paul said of his own testimony, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief had blinded the eyes of one to accepting Jesus. This goes further. You can't blame ignorance when it comes to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can't say the blinders were on. No, this is God giving to a person every bit of evidence a person could possibly have to choose Jesus. It's not that he doubts Jesus. No, he knows that Jesus is God. This is determined. This is knowing. This is continual. This is enduring opposition against the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. Only God knows when a person has reached that point. You are trying to play a role that has never been given yours to play if you're trying to pinpoint, even within yourself, whether or not someone's committed the unpardonable sin. That is not your place. And it's something that you and I can never know. Only God knows. And because of that, only God can sovereignly identify and seal the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. Only God can do that. Only God knows. So there's no sense in us arguing or going back and forth about when that moment is someone commits the unforgivable sin. The basis of the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is God identifying in a person's life the position that is concreted into their hearts that no matter if God Himself visibly appears before them, they will not believe Him. And isn't that exactly what's happening between Him and the Pharisees? That God Himself is appearing before them? And they are still rejecting Him. This is the ultimate sin that can never be forgiven. It is determined. It is enduring. Because look right here. The reason it can never be forgiven is because one who commits it never wants to be forgiven of it. So breathe tonight. If you've ever wondered if you've committed the unpardonable sin, because the evidence would be pretty clear that you would have no aspiration to be in the Lord's house on a Sunday evening if you've committed the unforgivable sin. John MacArthur said, those who spake against the Holy Spirit were those who saw His divine power working in and through Jesus, but they willfully refused to accept the implications and the revelation, and in some cases attributed that power to Satan. He goes on to say, many people had heard Jesus teach and preach God's truth as no man had ever taught before, yet they refused to believe in Him. They had seen Him heal every kind of disease. They cast out every kind of demon and forgiven every kind of sin. Yet they charged Him with deceit, falsehood, and demonism. In the face of every possible evidence of Jesus' messiahship and deity, they said no. So God could do nothing more for them. And they would therefore remain eternally unforgiven. That's the sin of blasphemy. And it's why that Jesus would later state to His disciples, when He's thanking them for their faith, but then He turns around and He says, but blessed are those who have not seen Me yet believe. There comes a time when God turns out the lights of opportunity for salvation. When I was traveling evangelism, I would preach a little message in Christian schools about God searing our conscience. And I guess we could do it here. We have dimmers. And at each point in the message, I'd let the lights go a little darker and a little darker and a little darker until at the end of the message, the lights were off. And that was the point. Continual rejection of God will one day lead Him to turn the lights of opportunity off. But until that point, at which only God knows, I remind you, there's no sin that cannot be forgiven. So stop looking at your neighbor thinking, oh, they'll never come to Christ. Jesus says there's not a sin that your neighbor's ever committed that He can't forgive, even as gross as you think it is. Even the blasphemies that they spew out of their mouth, even the critical mocking that they bring before the name of God, Jesus says even that can be forgiven when a person comes to faith and repentance in Me. And to God be the glory. Let me write down this last point for you and we'll wrap this up. Number three, we see the evidence of genuine salvation. The evidence of genuine salvation. They're asking the question, can this really be the Son of God? And of course, the Pharisees tried to explain Him. Jesus reiterates how much He is able to forgive, the extent of forgiveness. And now He reminds them of something that He's been preaching throughout this gospel. The evidence of genuine salvation. That all genuine believers will show evidence of salvation in their life. Look at it in verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. Why? For the tree is known by his fruit. The tree is known by his fruit. Now, I find it interesting when he comes to confront the Pharisees in verse 34. You would think if he's using this analogy of a tree, he would just identify what kind of tree they are, but he doesn't even do that. Instead of calling them a tree, he just calls them a bunch of snakes. That ought to show you where these Pharisees are with the Lord. It doesn't say old generation of fruit trees. No, he says old generation of snakes. And then he goes on to give the two evidences that Jesus mentions here that directs our attention to the proper evaluation that all of us should make at whether or not we're truly in Christ. And one of those evidences, and this is of course not exclusively, but these are the two that Jesus brings to our attention that are apparent, and that is, number one, what we say. What we say gives evidence of what kind of tree we are, our words. Look at it again in verse 34. He says, old generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? He's calling them hypocrites. You bunch of hypocrites. You're evil, and I know you're evil. Why do you keep saying all these good things as if you're good? You're not good. You're evil. And then he goes on to say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Again, he goes on to say in verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the point that Jesus is making here is that what a person is on the inside, his mouth will give evidence of on the outside. Therefore, a man's words will show whether he will be justified or condemned on the day of judgment. Don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying. He is not saying that it's the works of language, our word, that will determine whether or not God will save us. No, he's saying at the end, at the final judgment, whether or not you will stand condemned or justified can be seen today by the things that you say, the words that we speak. Not only what we say, but the second evidence here is what we treasure. What we treasure. Consider verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Jesus says what we treasure will be expressed in our actions and deeds. And he has proven this by example, by the way. And now he says that his father's followers will produce the same. The good that you have seen me do, those who are in me, those who follow me, will also produce likewise that same good. It's really a general summary of our entire life transformation. That the evidence of genuine Christianity is seen by what we say and by what we do. It's in our words. It's in our actions. And those evidences tell us what kind of tree we are, or whether or not we're a snake. And that's a good question to kind of wrap all of this up with. What kind of tree are you? Because your fruit will show it by what you say and by what you treasure. So how about it? Are your words giving evidence to life transformation? Or it's the same old words that you've always said, same old promises you never keep, the same old things, but the same old behavior. And what about your heart? What you love, what you treasure, that which you value, that which cannot be labeled with a price tag. That's what Jesus is saying. Every tree will be known by their fruit. The fruit of what they say, the fruit of what they treasure. So this is the context of their question. Can this be the Son of God? Listen to the authority by which he teaches. Hear how he identifies himself as the one Isaiah prophesied of. And look at what he does. The demons in which he cast out, the miracles that he performed. We've lost count already of all of the lives he has changed. Could this really be the Son of God? Of course, we know the answer. Yes, it was the Son of God. And yes, it is the Son of God. The question is, do you commit your faith to the Son of God? Have you followed Jesus, trusted Jesus, believed in who Jesus is, accepted him as who he claims to be? Well, you would think at this point the Pharisees would done give up. But as we will see in our next gathering, they stand up and say, well, you're going to have to prove it to us. It's like, well, what do you think I've been doing all these, you know, at this point, 2 years? Now they're going to ask for a sign. But even then, a sign will not be sufficient. And that's how we close it. Because you can say all day one, well, if God does this, then I'll believe him. Well, if I wake up tomorrow and there's this in my life, then I'll know I'm going to give it all to him. No, you won't. If you don't believe him when those things aren't done for you, you won't believe him when they are done for you. He is the Son of God. You're either with him or you're against him. And you better choose wisely. Because there's no changing your mind on the day of judgment. It will be sealed. The blasphemy will be complete. And that sin, friend, cannot be forgiven.